word of the Lord from Matthew 23, starting with verse 1. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Thus is the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the fact that in your word, you yourself, your spirit meets us. So Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts and to our minds, that you would challenge us, cause us to grow, that you would convict us and change us. Make us into the men and women, the boys and girls of God that you call us to be. Turn us into the church that you want us to be. Make us the people of God you call us to be. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, good news. I have good news for the front row. You guys, are you looking forward to getting older and doing cool things that other people get to do that you don't get to? Like what? What's an example? So you don't get bossed around by people. Well, wait a second. I think that's going to happen the rest of your life. It's still happening in my life, so I don't know. That might be wishful thinking. But how about driving a car? Are you looking forward to driving a car? No? Motorcycle?
Yes.
Cars are too slow and boring, aren't they? Skydiving, you know, whatever. Right? Having a family? That's an awesome thing to desire. Yeah. Well, good news for you. That starts today. I mean, not having a family. And you can't drive a motorcycle today. But when they trust you to listen to a sermon, that means you're getting mature enough to handle the rest of. So that's good news. Right? Amen?
Absolutely.
Some of you don't even look convinced. Alright. You know what? We've been looking all passion in preparation for Passion Week and Resurrection. We've been considering how Jesus befriends the broken and the unbelieving. Right? The Gospels are a picture of Jesus coming to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the reign and the rule of God. Right? And in that, he meets the broken and the unbelieving. He bumps into all kinds of people who are from all walks of life, who've had all kinds of experiences. And there are some awesome pictures in there of Jesus' grace and mercy. And we've been looking at some of those. What's some of the stories that you remember us looking at?
The woman caught in adultery.
How did Jesus speak both grace to her, but also told her to go and sin no more, right? What else?
Zacchaeus.
A wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He actually climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Almost sounds like it could be a song, doesn't it? No, not really. You're right. Yeah, Zacchaeus, who was a traitor, actually. He was not just the song, it talks about how tall he was, and so he climbed a tree so he could see Jesus. And that has almost nothing to do with anything about Zacchaeus. What's important about Zacchaeus is he's a traitor. He worked for the people who oppressed his own nation. And he took their money. And he got rich doing it. And Jesus called him what? To repent and change. And he did repent and he did change. And the Lord said to him, salvation today has come to your house. Right? So Jesus meets and he befriends the broken and the unbelieving. Anybody else remember any other stories? What?
Did we do the rich woman?
We did. Way back when, the rich young ruler, the woman caught in adultery, but also the woman at the well. Do you remember one of those stories?
Yeah, I've got something to say. I've got my testimony with me, and I'll talk to you up there.
Well, okay, we'll do that another time, but we're not going to do that today, okay? So, as we look at how Jesus befriends the broken and the unbelieving, he spoke grace and forgiveness to them. That's what he did. Yet some of those unbelieving were the scribes and the Pharisees, weren't they? Yeah. Yeah, they really didn't believe. They didn't believe so much that they killed him. So we come to Matthew chapter 23. And it's here where we see Jesus in one instance at least, in a significant instance at least, Jesus confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's in at least in the Bible that's in the chairs and the rows there. It says, seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. So he meets the broken and the unbelieving. But in this case, he doesn't speak grace and mercy to them. He speaks woe to them. Now, what do we know about that? Seven woes. What jumps off the page at you there?
I get the misplaced on it.
Okay. Yeah, they're seeking. They're the scribes. They're the Pharisees. They're the important people in the faith community. They're the most religious. They're the people that they all are supposed to look up to. And yet, this title, by the way, is just a title. It's not part of the Bible. It's what editors put in later. But if you counted them, there are indeed seven woes. What do we know about the biblical number seven? It is the biblical number of completion. It is the biblical number of wholeness. It's the biblical number of perfection. And so when Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you, 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 he is proclaiming judgment. And he is proclaiming the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Wow. And I think if Jesus is going to say that, that demands we listen up. Right? Well, now, Pastor, you know, we live in a culture that we no longer believe that Jesus was God. We just think he's a good teacher. Well, if he were a good teacher and he weren't God, who is he to demand that they listen up to him? Who is he to say to them, woe to you? So he either is God and he has a right to speak the woes to the Pharisees, or he's not God. And this is outrageous behavior for someone. Because if he's a human being, he's not any better than they are. And so this section of Scripture gets our attention and it demands that we make a judgment. We think about who Jesus really is. So how do we make sense of this warning that Jesus gives to the religious leaders in light of messed up. When he meets people who are caught in doing bad things, he shows them mercy and he shows them forgiveness. But now we see he runs into these people, and these people he shows no mercy for. But he proclaims judgment to them. How do we make sense of that? Isn't Jesus supposed to always be loving and kind? In fact, I heard recently from a friend of mine that a friend of his happens to be a pastor, and that pastor said, "We know Jesus, it wasn't sinless because of what he did in the temple. He drove out the money changers and Jesus got angry. He tipped over the tables, and so that just proves that Jesus had sinned." Whoops. He didn't sin. You're right, Carrie. He didn't sin. And by the way, it's not wrong to get angry. It's not wrong to get angry. Our emotions themselves are not sinful. It's our actions and what we do with them, right? Right? So I can get angry about injustice, and I can see bad things happen to good people, and it can make me sad, and it can make me angry, and those things themselves is not wrong. But if I start taking authority that doesn't belong to me, and I hit somebody, or I do, whatever, oppress them or other people because of my anger or my emotions, that's when I've gone off base. And Jesus didn't violate his level of authority. He maintained perfectly. His anger and his wrath lined up perfectly. And so, how do we make sense of the Jesus that we meet here? So, I think to better understand this, and this is an important issue, because this, by the way, these principles underlie what we believe and how we live. And so to better understand these things, we need to go back 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago was what? 2 weeks ago was Palm Sunday, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So on Palm Sunday, we see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if your Bibles are open, you might just take a little journey through Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23 with me. We see that Jesus cleanses the temple in this same anger, this righteous indignation that Jesus has. He goes to the temple and he clears it. He turns over the money changers. He says, "My Father's house is supposed to be a place of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves and robbers."
Yeah.
Right? So Jesus is angry about that. And then he curses a fig tree, which that never made any sense to me. Why would he do that? It's not bearing any fruit. He walks by and he curses it. And he says, "You're never gonna bear any fruit." And you might as well be cut down. By the way, it wasn't even the season for figs, so that didn't even seem very just to me. And then his authority is challenged by the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And then Jesus tells three parables. And after those parables, he tells the great commandment to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he questions the Pharisees. Now, if you just take the context of those two chapters, you have Jesus' triumphal entry. They're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is seen by his disciples as the person who represents the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God. He's understood to have the authority of God. And so he is hailed as the king. And then he takes the authority of the king, and he begins to address things. And he says, "The temple's corrupt, I'm going to clean it out. And those who don't bear good fruit, I'm going to tear down." And you want to challenge my authority? Well then, we love God and we love others. And then he is the one who begins to address and take on the Pharisees. So that's the context that leads up to what we find in Matthew 23. And this brings us to the seven woes of the Pharisees, which is followed by this. The seven woes, at the end of chapter 23, we find this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, who and what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city of God, wasn't it? It was the center. It's on that mountain that Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. And it's there, on that mountain, somewhere, that Jesus would be sacrificed. So what is Jerusalem? It's the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent it. How often I would have gathered you together, Jesus said. Gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, wait a second. Didn't they just say that on the triumphal entry? And yet, Jesus is proclaiming here at the end of chapter 23, they're going to say it again because he's going to come again, right? And then we think chapter 23 is over and he's done with the temple and all of that. But no, because chapter 24 begins this way. Jesus left the temple and was going away. He's done with the temple. Jesus is done with the temple. When his disciples come to the point to point out the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. Jesus proclaims and predicts the destruction of the temple. Everything that happens on this mountain, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the prayers, all of the things that happen in the temple are going to be destroyed, Jesus predicts. And of course, we know in history, AD 70 years, right? About 38 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the Romans, who had already been conquerors there was a rebellion against the Romans, and the Romans, in order to quell the rebellion, destroyed the temple. And so everything about the Old Testament system, everything about the Old Testament call to serve Yahweh and sacrifice for your sins, all of that's destroyed. Jews can no longer have sacrifice for their sins because it has to happen in the temple. We might have Jewish friends. I've got Jewish friends and they go to synagogue. But they don't sacrifice in the synagogue. You sacrifice in the temple, and the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. So there's no more sacrifice for sin. And it's not coming back. Why is that? Because in the place where the temple was built, there's now one of the three holy mosques of Islam. And to tear that down and build a temple. Can you imagine? That's World War III. So this Jerusalem, the city of God, the divine footstool of heaven, the portal to heaven, the place where man and God meet, this place, the holy city, is under judgment and awaits destruction. That's what Jesus said. Before he goes to the cross. Wow. That's fascinating. In these Gospels where we have so much about grace and mercy, so much about meeting the broken and the unbelieving, the lost and the least, right before he goes to the cross, we get this diatribe of anger Jesus gave the seven woes to the Pharisees, does that mean anything to you and I today? Should it matter one iota to us? Does it change our life? Should it challenge us? Should it call us? How should we think about it? How do we make sense of Jesus' harsh words to the Pharisees in light of our vision statement? What's our vision statement? Three words? You know what they are. Invite.
Grow.
Community. Right? Our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us of God's community of grace. And yet, God's community of grace, last week we proclaimed we believe in a risen Christ, and we worship a risen Savior. This week we hear this man of mercy and grace proclaim judgment and wrath. How do we make sense of that? So, I'm going to suggest that over the next several weeks that we look at and learn from Jesus' harsh words, those seven woes. And we're going to break them down woe by woe. And woe unto you if you don't come. No. These harsh words. Jesus' harsh words offend those who enforce human performance. But Jesus' harsh words defend grace. So we need a new title slot. We've got to throw out that one with the guy looking forlorn. So let's do this one. Harsh words of grace. That's weird, isn't it?
Yeah.
Harsh words of grace ought to be nice words. But if Jesus spoke them, he spoke them for a purpose, right? So, my subtitle of this sermon series is A Commitment to Godliness, a Community of Grace. And those are two things, commitment of godliness and a community of grace. This juxtaposition, these two things that seemingly don't go together. And if you look at churches, they tend one direction or the other. Oh, that's a church that holds godly performance and behavior in high regard. That's a church that's gracious and merciful. And they usually are opposite. But we're going to look and consider that Jesus' harsh words of grace actually lay the foundation for a community of grace where we can both embrace godliness that is given us in Christ and be a community of grace. It's an interesting word, godliness. What does it mean? What does godliness mean? You guys know what godliness means? What does it sound like? What? A nice God? Interesting. Any other ideas? What do you think? An all-powerful God. So actually, godliness is talking about us, not actually God. We're supposed to live godly lives. So what would that mean? Godliness. God is with us? Well, that's interesting. Yeah, that's true, for sure.
Like a God.
What?
Like a God.
God-like, right? We're supposed to live lives that represent God, that look like God, that have changed behaviors that could only happen by God's power. That's an interesting word, godliness. Because frankly, it's a word that our society and our world either doesn't know, doesn't use, or if they did know it, they would mock it, wouldn't they? Or they would distort it and say, we're all godlike. Even in my brokenness, I'm godlike. Because after all, God's in everybody. Or we're all gods. Or some other distortion of something that's almost true, but it's so close to being true that it misses the mark, and when it misses the mark, it misses it completely. Those are the worst kinds of lies. The ones that sound real, right? So what is it? Should we seek to be godly? Should we try to be godly? And wasn't that the sin of the Pharisees? Because as soon as we recognize that godliness is like doing the stuff God wants us to do and being like God and being a representative of God, the Pharisees all would have said, well, that's what we're doing. Wouldn't they have said that?
Sure.
But please don't follow Shirley. Shirley's over there. Aha. Here lies the problem. This is one of the most significant problems in North American evangelicalism right here. You want to know why people out there who aren't in church today don't go to church? Is because of this challenge and this problem. Some of them just aren't interested. That's fine. But this is the reason that some of them have walked away. It's the issue of godliness versus grace. Because, we ask the question, are we a godly people? And we have to say yes.
Yeah,
but at the same time that we say yes, we also recognize that it's in this godliness that if we say that we're godly and we hold ourselves up as a picture of godliness, then we look like the Pharisees, don't we? There's the challenge. That's the conundrum. So we want to embrace it and not embrace it at the same time. Are we a godly people or are we a people of grace? Well, we want to be a people of grace. So maybe we put godliness aside and just show that we're pictures of grace and we embrace our sin. Well, Paul addressed that, didn't he? Should we sin so that grace abounds?
By no means.
By no means. Let it not be so. Absolutely not. The emphatic nature of the original language that Paul used was absolutely not. And so you say, both. Both. We want godliness and we want grace. That's the goal. That is the goal. But it's not easy. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters, we tend one direction or the other. Both people and churches tend to be marked by which side of the log they fall off. You guys ever see the log rolling contest? You know, this is the thing at the Scottish Highland Games, June 8 and 9. Tell your parents to take you over to Linfield College. Because there's going to be guys in kilts over there. And don't call a skirt because they'll kill you. And they have the Highland Games. And they take a big log as tall as the ceiling. I'm not kidding you. And they carry it like this. And they run it. And they flip it. Or they take this big hammer and they spin it and they see how far it goes. And one of the things they do is, though they don't do it here because there's no water, they put a log out on the water and they get two guys on each end of the log and they run on the log and they try to knock the other off. Have you seen that? Right? Yeah. Or even if you're just walking on the log yourself in the water, can you imagine how hard that would be to keep your balance on that log? Right? Because it wants to spin in the water. And it's so easy to fall off one side or the other. And that's what happens. People say, grace and godliness. Well, I really love whichever, fill in the blank. And then they fall off the side of grace and they forget godliness. Or I really like godliness, so I'm going to be all godly. And then they fall off the godly side and they forget about grace. Challenge is not to fall off. That's the challenge. godliness or a community of grace? Yes, is the answer to the question. A commitment to godliness, a community of grace. The one, in fact, demands the other. If you say, I'm committed to godliness, well, by the way, no human being can live godly apart from God's grace, God's strength, God's power, God's spirit, God's word, God's mercy. And so if you're committed to godliness, you must embrace grace. And if you love the fact that in your brokenness, God met you, he took his sin upon you, and he went to the cross, and he showed you his grace and forgiveness, then what you can't miss in that grace and forgiveness is that he calls all of us to live according to his way and to follow him, which was to be like Jesus, to be godly. One demands the other. And that's exactly the gospel that we preach, that all human beings are guilty. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is perfect. And yet, in God's grace, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and paid our penalty for our sin. And so then it's simply out of gratitude for what he has done for us that we say, I will give myself over to the life of godliness that he has given to me. I will walk in godliness because of what Christ has done for me that I did not deserve and I could not earn on my own. I was not a good person that deserved heaven, but Jesus gave me that gift of eternal life. Amen. Let me tell you about my tragic conversation I had this week. I had a conversation with a pastor that I like at a church that most of their theology I would not only go, all right, but I'd actually endorse. If someone said, I can't go to Sunrise Church for whatever reason, this other church would probably be in the top five names that I would give you in this city. And as I had the conversation, he said, well, you know, the thing about Calvinism is, it's biblical, but you can't teach it because of the results. I said, huh? I think that's a quote, direct quote. You quote it. Huh? Number one, I don't use the word Calvinist. Calvin wouldn't like anybody being called a Calvinist. It's like, I don't want you to be called a Wiltonist. It's a pretty arrogant thing to put an ist at the end of your name and say, you all need to be Wiltonists, right? I said, well, I don't know what you mean by that. He said, I talk about like perseverance of the saints or like security of the believer? Is that what we? Yeah, that's what I mean. You can't teach that because if you do, people won't take seriously the call to godliness. I said, excuse me? Yeah, you can't teach because if people, it cheapens everything. No, it doesn't cheapen anything. If you know that you're godly because God died for you, and that's the only way you can get godly, that doesn't cheapen anything. It says the one that has the most value in the entire universe died for you. Amen. And he gave you his godliness. What's cheapened? What it means is that out of a heart of gratitude, you finally recognize you could have never have gotten there by yourself. But God in his mercy and his grace, he met you. And he blessed you. And he loved you. And he brought you. And he adopted you. And he made you part of his people when you had not previously been part of his people. He made you his. And so they preach grace and they demand performance. He literally said to me, young people can't be trusted with grace. It's called emphasis. That's all right, Carrie. A lot of them don't understand.
It's called dropping the ball.
It's called emphatic behavior. Now, did this work? Oh, yeah, it still works. One negates the other. If you preach grace, then you eradicate the demand of human performance for righteousness. And if you demand human performance for righteousness, you negate God's grace. You cannot have both. And so a place that proclaims the gospel at the same time rips it away. And that, brothers and sisters, is anti-Christ. I had to end the conversation because it was in a social setting and I was turning red from the head up, the shoulders, the neck up, and I was about ready to explode. I said, hey, you know, can I buy you a cup of coffee and talk about this more? And I'm gonna.
Can I go?
Because no, you can't. You can't go because you'll enjoy it too much. And that wouldn't be God.
No.
And it wouldn't be gracious.
No.
That wouldn't be fair. But wait, Pastor, you said one demands the other. You just said one negates the other. Didn't you just say that? Grace versus godliness is a false dichotomy. Grace versus performance is the challenge. There's the problem right there. I said grace demands godliness and godliness demands grace. But grace negates performance and performance negates grace. Subtle. It's a subtle difference. But it's a theological perspective that is absolutely the dividing line. It is the watershed mark in the evangelical church in North America. It's what leads to a fundamentalism that puts people in chains and denies them of mercy and grace. And on the other side, I mean, that's the conservative side. On the liberal side, they throw out any demand for godliness, and that there is no transformation that happens. And when you come to Jesus, you just get forgiven for your sins, you don't get called away from your sins.
What sins?
Yeah, what sins? Even after all, Jesus sinned when he went to the temple. So if Jesus sinned, why shouldn't I sin? Jesus didn't sin.
No.
Right? And that all comes down to an understanding of the scriptures. If you actually believe what the scriptures say, then you have to believe Jesus didn't sin. And if you don't believe what the scriptures say, then why are you a pastor? If you don't believe the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, then who are you guiding and where are you guiding them? But this much is clear from the Scriptures. Godliness does not equal human performance. And human performance does not equal godliness. And that's exactly what we find in the text today. This is the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Godliness happens inside and it works its way out. It never starts on the outside and works its way in. And if you're telling your young people, look good and act good, and you're not telling them, allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to change your heart, then you're preaching a false gospel. And if you can't trust them with grace, trust me, you really can't trust them with godliness or something that appears to be because they will be turned into little Pharisees and little Sadducees and little scribes. And what they will hear is, woe to you. This is why Jesus is grieved over Jerusalem, by the way. Jerusalem is where God meets his people. But the people of God had taken it and distorted it, didn't they? And so Jesus grieves over the holy city. He grieves over the religion. She never got it. She didn't understand. Jerusalem missed the point. So consider this. Godliness is always inward first. You know that thing, fake it till you make it? That might be great in some multi-level marketing or some business or some sales thing. Dress for success, that might be great out there in the world. But you cannot pretend to be godly until you are. It's absolutely the opposite. It's like being an electrician. You don't know anything about electricity. Just fake it till you make it. Is that what you're telling your new employees? Yes. I don't know. Which one's hot? Which one's neutral? Which one's... just hook them up. It's insanity. It's deadly, right? That's what this is. If you try to be godly before you are, you turn yourself into a Pharisee. And what did Jesus say? I'm skipping ahead. And you go over the seas to make a convert, you turn him into twice the son of hell that you are. Godliness is always inward first. And what we see outwardly may or may not be on the inside. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your hearts or your minds. I don't know where you've been or what you've done. I don't know who your parents were, what society you came from. I don't know your past deeds. And so I don't even know what you know. And so when I set up a human performance thing on the outside to say, you need to look like this, it's as arrogant as me saying, I expect everybody in the world to speak really good English. Now I'm in China. And these people are not speaking English. I've been to 43 countries in the world, and a lot of them speak English, and a lot of them don't. And if I just told them, hey, I'm in Slovakia, speak English, that'd just be arrogant. It'd be arrogant, wrong, misguided, wrong-headed. Holiness must start on the inside. Godliness always happens on the inside. Godliness is a matter of the heart. Period. Because here's, you say, well, what? Pastor, now you can't say that. You can't say it doesn't have any physical effects. I didn't say it doesn't have any physical effects. I said it's a matter of the heart. And then I said, period. Which I didn't put up there, but there is a period. That's not the period I was talking about. I'm talking about this period. It's a matter of the heart, period. Period. Because if it doesn't happen here, it won't be real. And guess what? Everybody knows when it's not real. The only person you can fool that your godliness is real is you. This is why, when Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. What's Moses' seat? It's the place in the synagogue. You know, our church isn't really like the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple or the synagogue, because there was a Moses' seat. And it was, we got this backwards. You go to a synagogue, they all stood up. I got sat down. Nobody fell asleep, or if they did, you could tell because they fell over. Moses' seat, that's the seat of authority where the law was written, the Torah, the words of God, the Pentateuch. And then Jesus, in these next yellow words, so do and observe what they tell you. Wait, I thought Jesus just going to give us, he's going to give us all these woes. What does he want us to do? And observe what they tell us. Because they're in Moses' seat. Because they're still reading the law of God. They're teaching the truth. But not the works that they do. There's the other one. Don't do. Do and observe what they tell you. You know what they say? You know what they say? What do you say? Is it? Do as I say. Not as I do. Not a good parenting thing, right? Because they're going to do what you do. But this is, you know, when we hear that, do as I say, not as I do, we kind of think, well, that's kind of hypocritical, Mark. Don't tell your kids that. That's exactly what Jesus said. Do as they do. Do as they say, but not as they do. See, their preaching was accurate, but their practice was apostate. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. And they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They're not willing to help anybody. They're not willing to show mercy and grace to anyone. They just want to heap up more law, more expectation, more human performance. No grace, no mercy. All performance, no grace. They do all their good deeds to be seen by others. It's outward. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Well, that's weird. We don't have fringes. Well, some of you might have fringes, but, you know, these are symbols of spirituality and holiness in that culture. They would tie little boxes on their heads and put scriptures in there so their mind was always near the Word of God, literally. But again, it's a matter of the heart. So you can go ahead and, you know, give me a Bible there. That'd be like me strapping this up here like this. Just walking around like this. Boy, the Word of God is on my mind day and night. Is that what he means? Is that what Jesus means when I say, think about my Word? Right? Is that what Psalm 1 means? When it says, you know, I meditate on your Word day and night? Is that what it's talking about? No, that's literally crazy. That's crazy to do stuff like that. Because if it's not here, then up here doesn't matter, does it? Well, that's what they did. They did that. And they said, look at us. We're holy. We're godly. Look at our outward righteousness. And we're important. And so, verse 6, they love the place of honor and feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. We're closer to God because we're closer to the seat of Moses. And greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi. Oh, here's brother so-and-so. Oh, there's pastor so-and-so. Oh, there's elder so-and-so. Oh, there's sister so-and-so. She's such a good teacher. The scribes and the Pharisees saw outward performance, but the inward condition of the heart was selfish and it was insecure. It was insecure. That's why they tied this stuff on their forehead. Because they knew in their heart they weren't justified. So they needed to look good on the outside. The inward insecure, and the inwardly insecure place their security in outward performance. Get that? Those who are inwardly secure, they don't understand that the godliness that they seek needs to come from God and the change of their heart. And so they place their security in their outward performance. The way, you know, we don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. We've got this long list of rules, and I'm a good person because I keep them all. Their own outward performance becomes the standard by which they judge all people. But Jesus' disciples are different. But you, churches did away with the title of father for priests. For you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Again, if Jesus is just a man, if he's just a good teacher, how dare he stand up and say that he's the one instructor for all people? He's the Messiah. He either is the Messiah and he's the instructor for all people, or he's not. And then he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. The same man who says, I'm the Messiah, said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. True godliness is inward. The true godliness is becoming more like Jesus. It is Jesusly. We're to be living Jesusly. Not just godly, but Jesusly. True godliness is grace. True godliness must come from an understanding of grace. If we get to something we think is godliness, but it came from other than grace, then it's human performance and it's Pharisaism, and it's not godliness. And finally, Jesus closes in verse 12. He doesn't close, he continues, but he closes this first woe by saying, whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so, you want to know what it looks to be like to be godly? Take a look at a person who thinks they're godly, and that's exactly what godliness doesn't look like. Because whoever humbles themselves, whoever says, not me, don't follow me, that's the person that actually gets it. The inwardly secure place their security in God's grace. The inwardly insecure place their security in human performance. The inwardly secure place their security in God's grace. Their good works becomes the response of gratitude by which they glorify God. That's the difference. Thus, we have a commitment to godliness and a community of grace. They fuel one another. They flow from one another. And it becomes a real possibility to be a church that is godly, that proclaims the truths of the Bible, but loves broken people. In fact, this is to which we are called. This is what we're supposed to be. And so our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And we don't care. We don't care who they are or what they are currently doing. What an outward identifier is in their life. You know, is your church kind of church that someone who is got gender identity issues could go to? Would they be welcome there? They better be welcome here. They better. We're going to make them welcome. Are we going to say that everything that shapes their identity is completely okay and that God doesn't call them to a transformed life? Well, we believe that when God convicts us of our sins, we're all called to a transformed life, period. And that our identity is never in our sexuality. Our identity is always in Christ. I'm not straight and I'm not gay. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah. But will they find friendship, compassion, mercy, yeah, love? Yeah. They better. Yeah. Or else we're not the community of grace. Yeah. If they get the feeling that they're not welcomed or wanted here because they have too many tattoos and body piercings, to impress you or someone who loves God. You just don't know. Grace?
Always.
Let's pray. Stand together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your mercy, your grace, your love, your power. Lord, we indeed are people who are broken and unbelieving. We were guilty of rebellion and sin, but you met us with your salvation and your grace through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so out of a heart of gratitude, Lord, we commit ourselves to serve you this week, to allow your Holy Spirit to continue to shape and change us from the inside out. Make us your people that look more and more like you. May we be authentic and real about where we're still broken, not hold other people to the expectations and the standards that we've identified as godliness, but would we encourage them to walk in grace so that they are transformed by the power of your Spirit in your time and in your way. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we give you thanks. We pray, Lord, that you would make us into the church you want us to be, into the people, the witnesses for you in this community, worshiping you and witnessing for you so that people can see a true living God that truly